I think we're all with us online. Those of you who are watching really in Europe, in the Middle East, in the Caribbean, those of you who are joining us at the sites, good morning to Mid Rivers and Fenton and Grants Trail and the Hub. Are you ready for this? Okay, so here's what I need to ask you, because I'm not really sure. Have you noticed that sometimes in the world, we overuse words so much that they no longer mean what they used to mean? Like we have drained them and bled them of all meaning. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, it's like we literally use words in the wrong context, and it seems awesome to us when we do it, but we're totally wrong. Are you following me on this? Some of you still don't get it. I'm going to tell you, there are times that we will use words. I was thinking about, we'll use a word, and it could have been a perfectly good word, and we could have used it in the right way. But because it's been so overused, we can't use it anymore. It doesn't pack a punch. You see, if your smoothie is awesome, then what is the Grand Canyon? You run out of words. Now, I read an article on HuffPo a while back about this, and they pointed out another word that has been so overused that you have to use other words to help it have any meaning. The word is unique. Now, by definition, unique means something that is unlike anyone or anything else. Except in our day, unique just means something that strays from the norm. It's just something that's a little bit different from the standard. So you can't just say unique. You have to intensify it with another word. That is so unique. You are very unique. That doesn't even make sense. You're either unique or you aren't. Are you with me? Totally. Okay, so here's the thing. Why all the word games, Dr. Thesaurus? I'm going to tell you. Because today we're beginning a series that I believe is going to stretch our ability to appreciate the meaning of the word unique. Unlike anything or anyone else. Ever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and after full worship, after the reading of Scripture, after prayer, after gathering together in so many different places, you're here, you're wanting us to know, you're wanting us to learn, you're wanting us to explore, you're wanting us to actually experience you personally. God, please, at the end of today, may this not be a head trip. God, may this get personal. Help each of us to make this a personal moment at the end of our time together. In the name of Jesus, the High King, I pray this. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask you again. Turn to the person next to you and say, you better be ready. Did you have your Wheaties? Good morning, it's June. Do something to wake up the person next to you. Now, go, do it. Do they even make Wheaties anymore? I just thought of that. Do people have Wheaties for breakfast? Now we're back to the smoothies, aren't we? Okay, all right, so here it is. Houston Smith was an author, a teacher of comparative religions at the University of California, Berkeley. And he said once that there were two historical figures who astounded their contemporaries so much that the question that was asked about them wasn't just who is he, but what is he? Those two historical figures were the Buddha, his real name was Siddhartha Gautama, and Jesus of Nazareth. But these two very real historical figures couldn't have had more different answers to those questions. You see, one of them seemed to anticipate that maybe people might eventually worship him, and he really stressed, I am a mere man, I am not a god. The other, his answers were completely different. One of them said, be a lamp unto yourself. The other said, I am the light of the world. One of them, when he was asked, are you a god? He said, no, I am awake. The other, to a thoroughly Jewish audience who knew exactly what he was saying, referred to himself as the great I am. One of them said, do not look to me. The other said, all you who are weary and weighed down, come to me. There is one voice, there is one option, there is one historical figure that stands above the others. He is absolutely the one and only, and I want to talk to you about him today. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words: "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." I know for some of you, this is a duh, I get it, I believe Jesus is God moment, and I don't think you're fully appreciating the ramifications of that. But for others of you, this is a sticking point. It's outrageous, it's bold, it doesn't make sense to you, but I am admitting to you that this is the heart of the gospel. If you are visiting us for the first time, watching us online for the first time, you need to know this is the one thing that makes sense. You pull this out and Christianity falls apart. I want you to know by the time we get to the end of this series, Jesus does not want you to think of him as a moral philosopher, a great teacher, or a really good guy. He is going to call us to make a decision about him. I am suggesting to you that this Jesus of Nazareth that some of us follow and trust and worship, this Jesus of Nazareth that some of us question and still wonder about, is unique in every sense of the word. Now, let me lay a foundation for you, and I'm gonna do it. We've already read from here, but I'm going to appeal at first to one of the Gospels. These are one of the four eyewitness accounts of this historical figure, Jesus. Now, let me admit this up front. Some of you struggle with whether you can trust these Gospels. I understand that. Part of that is because it's difficult to understand how something got to us throughout all of those years. Some of it is because you hear friends, you read things online, people question this. There's a man, a neuroscientist by the name of Sam Harris, who brings great joy to scoffers when in his podcast, at conventions, on TV shows, in interviews, he ridicules anyone who actually believes in these gospels. He is what you would call, it's a movement that is now called the New Atheists. I've had people all weekend long talk to me about this going, yeah, I know somebody that's... Sam Harris makes fun of people who will do this. Now listen to me, I'm not gonna just go through this and just kind of take swings at people. I want you to understand what the response is. You see, there's another fellow who's caught a lot of traction in the last couple of years. He's a psychologist out of Toronto, not a Christian as best I can tell, and I've read his stuff and I've listened to him a lot. His name is Jordan Peterson. Some people know him because of his political stuff. I'm not gonna talk about that. I'm saying that Peterson, a non-believer, challenges these new atheists because they're being inconsistent in this. They like scholarship, but they won't interact with the scholarship of these ancient texts. Now, let me explain this. When Sam Harris makes fun of the Gospels and says they're just copies of copies of copies, and who knows how many stories got stuck in along the way. For some of us, that makes sense. You're like, yeah, how did that get to us? But we're not interacting with the science of ancient manuscripts. Now, if you've taken explorations, you already know what I'm going to say. But let's do it one more time. You see, we don't have the original manuscripts for any ancient literature, okay? We just don't. I mean, you go back far enough, we just don't have them. Now, this is something, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. The older you get, the more things fall apart, okay? Write that down, remember it. But the older things get, the more they fall apart. Now, we started this day off, we'll come back to this. There's just some old stuff over here that's very cool. But when we picked this up recently, and it came with all of these 78s, but you need to know, when we kind of started going through them, the paper was falling apart, and some of these records looked like this. Now, gang, I'm talking about something that's less than a century old. When you start talking about manuscripts and things that are written that are very tender, delicate things, they don't make it for thousands of years. So then how do you assess whether you can trust somebody wrote that and what they wrote got to you? There's two ways. You want to go back as far as you can. You want to get as close to the original as you can, and you want to get as many copies as you can. Because if you get enough copies and you get close enough, you put them all out there figuratively on a table and you can compare them. And if you start to see consistency, you start to feel confident. This is ancient manuscript science. This is how it works. So for instance, we've done this before, but these are works of history that people do not question. Caesar's Gallic Wars, Thucydides and the Peloponnesian Wars, Homer. Now this is Homer, the blind poet who wrote in Greece, not the cartoon father of Bart with three hairs, it's just so we're clear. But all of these are studied and read. Now, let me just show you what the manuscript evidence is. For Caesar, for instance, we have 10 copies of his Gallic Wars, and they go back within 900 years of when it actually happened. Now, that doesn't sound like much to you, but we're talking about ancient stuff, and people are thrilled. They've got 10 copies. Because we can put those 10 copies together and go, okay, are they consistent? Are they consistent? Are they consistent? And you begin to understand, oh, yeah, that we feel good about that. Now, you go all the way down to Homer. That's the granddaddy of them all. Man, you're getting within like 500 years of when he wrote this, and you've got over 640 copies. You lay all of those out. You have a high degree of confidence when you see the consistency, and you go, yeah, these came from all over different parts of the world. Yep, this we're good with this. Now, I'm not going to bore you with many more details, but here it is. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is embarrassingly rich. You see, some of the most substantial manuscripts will reach back within like 200 or so years, between 200 and 300 years of when this was originally written. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, there was another fragment from the Gospel of Mark that was verified by two papyrologists, they're called, at Oxford, okay? And they study papyrus, okay? Not papayas. That would take us back to the smoothie, but papyrus. This is the kind of manuscript that you wrote on. These experts in Oxford said that this fragment from the Gospel of Mark dates between 125, 150 AD. Now we're under a century. So how many manuscripts do we have? I'm not going to talk about the Latin manuscripts because that would take us into an order of like tens of thousands. Let's just say the Greek manuscripts. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, copies of books and entire gospels and fragments that scholars can put together, and you begin to look for internal consistency, which means people who look at it have a high degree of confidence that what was written is what got to you. Now, you and I can struggle with whether we believe it, with whether we like what we read, but it is too simplistic for someone to say, that's just a copy of a copy of a copy. You don't understand the science of manuscript evidence. These gospels tell a consistent story about Jesus. So now let's go to one of them, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you have your Bibles, turn to the fourth book in the New Testament. You can dial it up on your phone. We'll put it up here. Here we go. We're going to read the first three verses. Now, for those of you who are kind of starting out with us, let me just say this. This is John the Apostle, John the Disciple. This is one of the handpicked 12 that followed Jesus around for 3 years and learned everything they could. This is toward the end of the first century. He's an old guy by now. He's the last remaining disciple. I tell you that all the time. He's the one that wasn't martyred. He's the one that died of old age. He's the only one of the disciples that died of old age. So here we are. He's going to tell his story, to which he was an eyewitness. He's going to tell you what really happened. And he's going to tell it to people who weren't even born yet, most of them, when he was chasing Jesus around trying to learn everything he could. So here we go. He starts with what some people would call a prologue. It's referred to by some scholars as maybe some of the most important words in the New Testament. There's a reason we go back to them. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, I know you're smart this way, so you noticed in those first verses that the word keeps popping up, right? So the word is a big deal, and we should talk about the word now. The word in Greek it means more than word means to us. Word. So it's one of those, okay, some of you got that. That's encouraging. It's the word in Greek, logos. Now, John is living in a Greek culture. He's grown up. He grew up Jewish. It's the Roman Empire, but just about everybody speaks Greek. The entire New Testament, most of it, let's say, is written in Greek. The word there is the word logos. Now, the word is a philosophical term that Greeks would use. You see, Greeks had many gods, and the one thing you need to know about logos is it was the unifying principle that held the universe together. Most Greeks would say, we have no idea how this happened. We don't know if this logos cares about humanity. We don't know if it's a personal person or not. It's just, there's something that has to hold the universe together. There has to be a reason for all of this. Do you see how things haven't changed? There's some people who are not comfortable saying there is a God, but they'll look at the universe and go, something's holding this together. For the Greeks, that was the logos. Now, what John is doing is he's just using a term that his readers would understand. They're not going to understand Jewish prophecy. But the Jewish side of this does work. There's a scholar by the name of Matt Woodley who says, please don't forget that John grew up Jewish. So the Jewish angle on the word is it works just as well. Dabar Yahweh, the word of God. This is how God gets things done. This is how God creates. It's his expression. Psalm 33:6 puts it like this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. You see, this is how God creates. Woodley puts it like this. He said, what God says he does, in fact, when God says it, it is done. So the word was there before the creation. The word is how things were created. The word is there. Now, wait, the Greek people who are listening to this, reading this, are going, whoa, wait, so this sounds like a personal God. The Jewish people are going, mm-hmm, that's right. But then he says the word was with God. And now the Jewish people are going, wait, time out. You're saying that was with God and was God? That sounds like you're saying there's more than one God. No, there's only one God. Here we go. But there's more to the one in the one. John has just dragged us into the deep end of the pool. He's giving us a hint of what we would later call the triune God. Is this something that people struggled with? Absolutely. But John, along with others, just couldn't help but notice that something is going on here. There's one God, but somehow this one God, this one nature, this one essence, we begin to see three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, within all of this. Now, gang, we're not going to go much further with that, but just understand that this is a loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit. And the point John wants you to hear is that Jesus is God. That begins to push on the first of two heresies that I want you to know about today. They're still alive and well. This one in particular. In the first century, it was called Arianism. And what does that mean? It means that there were people who would say, Jesus was a really great guy, but he wasn't God. Like he was probably the greatest, bestest guy ever, but he was a created being. He wasn't there from eternity past. Great guy, but not God. There's no way he's equal with God. Now you understand that kind of thing lurks in today's world. In fact, there are certain religions that try to tuck themselves up underneath the umbrella of Christianity that will make that statement. Some people will say he is the incarnation of Michael, the archangel, but he's not God. Others will say he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, but he's not equal with God. Gang, long before Charles Russell and Joseph Smith cooked up world religions that they tried to associate with Christianity, there were people who were denying that Jesus was God, but the ancient creeds have always said he is God, very God of very God. Now, in the Gospels, you see this. Jesus will sometimes refer to himself that way. It's usually very subtle. The one example I gave you isn't. But let me give you another way that the Gospels hint at Jesus being God. All right? He forgave sins. We see him forgiving sins. Now, just think about this logically. Who forgives sins? People, that's God's job, isn't it? Now, like if you step on my toe and I go, oh, I forgive you, that's one thing. But if you heard me walking around every week and going, I forgive your adultery, I forgive your greed, I forgive your murder, you would be saying what? Who does he think he is? God? The Jewish leaders knew when they saw Jesus doing that and saying, I forgive your adultery. You can't do that. He thinks, here we go. Turn to your friends now and come up with one word, just one word. We're going to pause. It's going to help me make this point. One word that you think describes Jesus. Just one word. We started off with a really cool old choral recording of a song that just gave us the titles of Jesus that we hear in Scripture. I don't want you to use biblical titles. I want you, what's the one word that you would use personally to describe Jesus? Sites, those of you around the world, you know how to reach us. What's the one word? Go ahead, talk to each other for a minute. The one word you'd use to describe Jesus. All right, anybody here, just tell me one word, like over in this section, one word that you would use to describe Jesus. Anybody got anything? Loving, grace, compassion. Say it again. Peacemaker, that's a great word.
Greg?
Yes.
Fenton actually says faithful, holy, forgiving,
yes.
Love,
yes.
Mid-Rivers, selfless.
Mid-River said selfless. Okay, very cool. Anybody else got anything over here? Almighty, yes. Somebody else, I saw a hand raised. I see that hand. Is there another?
Amazing.
Pure, forgiving Savior. We got lots of good words, right? Awesome, yes. We could do this all day long.
Online actually
totally.
Says friend, rock.
Friend, rock. These are all good. Here's what's interesting. Now we're 3 out of 4. We're going to continue the experiment. Nobody has taken a swing at his character. I haven't heard anybody say, arrogant. Even if it's a hyphenated word, I haven't heard anybody say big-headed. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus right here is acting and claiming as if he is God. Now I think we're ready for a point that everybody from C.S. Lewis to Tim Keller to scholars in between, they have made this point, and we can appreciate it now when we look at the Scriptures. You'll see places where angels, these messengers, show up, and they're so overwhelmingly, blindingly, like, awesome that people fall to the ground and they don't know what to do with them. In fact, even in Revelation 22, John like mistakes this angel for God and like falls down, starts to worship him. What is the angel's response? Get up. You don't worship me. I'm a created being just like you. Let's aim our worship at the one true God. So anytime you see that, it's rejected. Angels aren't gonna receive worship. They know better. And yet in the Scriptures, you will see Jesus receive worship. After the resurrection, what does Thomas say to him? My Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't correct him. When he climbs back into the boat in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, I think it is, after a pretty amazing miracle, they all looked at him, and the text says they worshiped him as God. In John 9, after he's healed a blind man, the man worships him as God. In none of these instances do you see Jesus go, don't do that. Well, why? Because if he's God, it's the right thing to do. Now, if he's not God, it's very wrong, horribly, terribly wrong. We even use this as a kind of an insult to each other. I just kind of did it a second ago. If somebody's really arrogant, we go, who died and left you God? Or he thinks he's God's gift to the team. She thinks she's God's gift. We say these things, don't we? Listen to me. Jesus really thought he was God's gift to, I don't know, the world. Was he arrogant? I mean, we don't see anything in Scripture that would indicate that he is arrogant. We don't see anything in there that, in fact, people who don't even like call Jesus Lord would say he's one of the most humble people who ever lived. What are the other alternatives? Lewis suggests one of the other alternatives that might explain it is that he's crazy. Like he's straight up off the cliff, gone. The clinical term would be delusional. Is there any evidence that Jesus is delusional? No, if you look at his teachings, there are people who would say that like just the Sermon on the Mount has shaped worldviews for billions of people. His words, there's nothing crazy about him. Or then Lewis says this one, he could be evil. You see, if things are not right between us and God, and somebody comes on the scene who is so winsome and says, hey, everybody follow me, I'll show you the way to God, and he's not the way to God, then he's in league with the devil and he's lying. Is there any indication that that's who Jesus is? No. In fact, it was difficult for me to even say that out loud. You see, everything we see about Jesus and his character is the exact opposite of what I just said. He loved, he championed, he served, he healed, he noticed. He had enough power to tell a storm to stop in its tracks and enough humility to allow little ones to crawl all over him in the middle of a busy day. No, Jesus, his character is good. And so when we see him say and then act like and then receive worship as if he is God, and then he backs it up with the resurrection, that's why you see the early church worshiping Jesus as God. In fact, others notice this. I'm going to just read you a couple of things here. There's a governor by the name of Pliny the Younger, which, yes, means there was a Pliny the Older. But Pliny the Younger is writing back to the Roman emperor. This is around 112 AD. Do you see how old this is? He says in a letter that we have, these Christians sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. It's like they're singing to him like they think he's God. Now, there are people who were struggling with this in real time, but modern scholars like Richard Baucom say that you see Jewish people in real time making sense of all of this and going, Jesus deserves the glory of God because he is the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish scholar who was a monotheist, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God. And yet, look at what, and we don't have time, but just go look it up on your own. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Some of the most exalted language in the New Testament. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Paul is using that language that only God deserves and says, give it to Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, that word in the Greek for Lord is the word Kyrios. In those days, most people, if you had a copy, and people didn't walk around with them, but if you had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, oftentimes it was translated into Greek. Every time in that translation where you would have seen the word Yahweh, you saw the word Kyrios instead. Paul knew exactly what he was doing. Paul is saying there is one God, but somehow I have discovered this Jesus. He's not a late addition. He's not somebody who globs onto the outside of God. I have found that Jesus is God. Somehow in the middle of the oneness of God, there is Jesus. This is who Christians are. We proclaim Jesus as the world's one true Lord. Why? Because Jesus believed he was Israel's God come to earth. And he proved it by his life and the miracle of his resurrection. Again, that's an amazing thing when you really start to see that. If we're saying that he is responsible for all of this, then he's bigger than you imagined. But wait, it's even more. You see, this God who is responsible for all of this, this God who was there before all of this, he became human. Go back one more time to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word flesh in the Greek is kind of almost a crude word, and it means just exactly what you're thinking it means. It is the squishy wrap around your bones and muscles and guts part of you. It's flesh. What John starts off saying is, this Jesus is timeless. He was there before there was anything. Oh yeah, but I walked with him. I saw him, flesh and blood. I can't even explain it. But I leaned up next to him and asked him a question during the worst meal I'd ever been in, the most beautiful meal I'd ever been in. I leaned up next to his chest and I was asking him questions. I fished with him. I put my arms around him. I saw him. You know what that means? It means that the all-powerful became breakable. It means that he bled and he sweat and he got tired and he got lonely and he got frustrated and he knows what it's like to have a prayer that is answered in a way he didn't want it to be answered. Go back to the garden. Jesus gets all of this. He's there. He lived this life, which pushes on the other big heresy. It's called docetism. Now, there will be a test at the end of the class, but this one means just the exact opposite of the other one. It means that we think so much of Jesus, he is exalted, he deserves our worship, But there's no way God became human. That seems too crude. That seems too, I can't imagine him doing that. Listen, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says that Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. Physically, socially, intellectually, he grew up like every little boy. I don't know how it works, but that's who he was. He humbled himself in that way. There are some people that struggled with this so much, they would say, well, Jesus is God, but that whole business of him being human, it was sleight of hand. It was illusion. These were the Docetists. In fact, there's a fella by the name of Valentius who said that Jesus was continent. Let me help you with this. What's the opposite of continent? Go ahead, say it out loud. It's all right. Incontinent. So he's saying, no, no, no. Jesus was continent. In fact, Valentius writes these words. Jesus ate and drank in a special way without, and I'm just going to, you fill in the blanks from there. Now, I'm not trying to be crude. I'm not trying to be shocking. I'm trying to tell you the lengths to which people will go to try to deny that Jesus is both of these. But I'm telling you, that's at the heart of the gospel. If you want to understand the good news, Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. He's both. He is the one and only. He's the only one who gets to say this. And I can't explain it, but it makes sense. You see, for God to say things to humans, he's going to have to get down on our level. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who explains who God is. John Calvin compared it to like when a young mother or a nurse or a nanny is holding a baby. He said, just watch how they lisp. They use baby talk because they're trying to get the baby's attention. And he said, that's how much God loves us, is that he'll lower himself to speak in a way that he doesn't have to speak to get our attention. I've been thinking about babies a lot recently. And I read someone who said, if you want to understand the incarnation, it's like a loving parent who gets on all fours so that that little one can hear and see and know and understand. That's who God is. But it's not just what he says, it's what he does. It was his life and his death and the miracle of the resurrection that paved a new way for us. This baby that was born in Bethlehem accomplishes things that we can't even imagine. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the one and only. And when that sinks in, things start to change for you. You have a decision to make. We have a young family here. We have a lot of young families here, but this one is this. I go way back with these kids, and they now have three beautiful daughters of their own. And you remember when the royal wedding was happening 2-3 weeks ago? You remember that? Remember how some of you were excited and some of you like you couldn't stand it? Remember that? You know who you are. So, but this is a mom of little girls, and so she's sitting there, you know, watching the TV and explaining, "Well, this is." Megan, and she's going to marry the prince, and it's over in England, and we're going to do that. And then when she does, she'll be a princess, and then all of these things. And so she's watching all of this, and she was kind of explaining Princess Diana and all of the other weddings. And at some point, this little girl, at some point, the light bulb went off. And she interrupted her mom and said, "Wait, wait, wait. Are you telling me there are real princesses in the world?" "Mom, we have got to go to England." Now that is a cute story. But that is our story. Because a lot of us will be confronted by this and we think it's a fairy tale. But the deeper into it you get, there comes a moment where you go, "Wait, wait. Are you telling me there is a king of heaven who walked the earth?" Yes. God did something to open up this new future, this new way. God did what only God could do, and God rescued us. But it all wraps around that sliver of time when the great King of heaven walked the earth as one of us. So what are we supposed to do with that? From his words, not mine, his, repent and believe. Now you can blow this off and say, "Yeah, I've heard this before." Or you can let it sink in. repent and believe. Repent's a word that honestly we overuse so much people don't really even know what it means anymore. Does this mean you have to categorically go through every sin that you've committed? No, it is healthy, it is important, it is scriptural for you to confess your sins, for you to admit the things that you have done that have caused damage between you and God. That is important, but the word repent is even more than that. See, some of you think if you're coming to God, you've got to do the itemized list. You do confess things, but I'm gonna tell you what, repent. There's a historian of first century Palestine who tells the story of a guy named Josephus. He's a writer in the first century, a little bit later than Jesus. He's going to a military guy who's kind of gone off the rails. You and I would call this fella a warlord. So Josephus is going to this warlord to make a point. And in his own writings, this is what he says. First century stuff. He says, I went to the man and I said to him, repent and believe in me. Now, is he starting a new religion? No. He's using the word repent the way you would use it in the first century. Do you know what he was saying to that guy? You're going the wrong way. The road you are on will lead to destruction. Turn around and follow me. I can show you a way out. When you hear Jesus say, repent, understand that God has done a new thing in the world, but for you to be a part of it, you got to turn away from the old stuff. You got to quit trying to solve this on your own. You've got to quit thinking that you're the center of everything. You've got to quit thinking that all of these other things that will give you fulfillment and satisfaction will work. They won't. Repent. Turn this way. You want to be with God, then you got to let go of that and follow him. Repent and believe. Believe. Last verse. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You believe that God did this for you. But it's more than that. You believe in the God who did this for you. This is where it gets personal. For some of you who are used to kind of religion and checking things off the list, I'm going to try really hard not to use the word relationship, because some of you, it trips you up and you're like, I don't know what that means. Think of it as trust. Think of it as you letting go of you trying to fix it. And I'm going to believe what Jesus says about himself, what he claims, what the cross did for me. I'm going to believe. I'm going to turn away from me trying to fix this. And I'm going to go with you. I'm going to trust that you are the Lord. I'm going to trust that you did do this for me. I'm going to trust that the resurrection did break the power of evil and suffering, and that you will get the last word in my life and in the world. I still have questions. I still have doubts. But I'm going to struggle along the way with you, because you're it. In Christ alone, you're it. Again, for some people, this is a really dramatic moment where they will say a prayer out loud for someone, with someone. For some of them, it's a quiet series of conversations with God. For some people, it happens in their car, in the parking lot, at the gym. It happens here after church. It's been happening here all week. For some people, it's really dramatic. And for other people, it's a very quiet thing that you go, okay, that happened. Now what? By the way, we do really believe that it's biblical and important to seal that decision with a public declaration of baptism. It doesn't change your standing before God, but when you step into those waters, there is something tangible that happens that it's real. Oh, and by the way, you're going on record that you're now going to join the family of God. You're going to be a part of this thing, and you're going to be stretched because you're going to have to forgive, because we're not perfect, and we're going to burn a lot of grace around here, and that's how we keep growing. But we lock arms, and we do this thing, this plan that God has, and that's what we do. Some of you right now, today, you need to run, not walk, to a baptism station to talk to somebody to say, okay, I'm going to go public with this. Some of us need to begin to consider what it would mean to, for the first time ever, turn back and come to him. But here we are at the end, and some of you almost missed it. You see, some of you, when you heard what we were talking about today, when you heard me saying, we're going to talk about Jesus, and he's going to give a lot of evidence and quote some philosophers I won't remember, this one's not for me. You remember when you had that thought a few minutes ago? Remember when some of you said, I trust Jesus, I love Jesus, this isn't for me, go get him, Greg. Somebody wake me up when we're done. Remember when you had that thought? You almost missed it. I understand that many of us know Jesus and we trusted him a long time ago. But let me ask it to you this way. Is there anyone here weighed down? Is there anyone here a little fatigued? Is bitterness taking root? Do you find these days that you're taking swipes at people that you never used to take swipes at? I mean, you're in a crowd, but you feel lonely. Anybody know what that feels like? You see, Jesus hasn't changed. He is still the one and only. And he is still saying the same thing. Come to me. Any of you who are weary, any of you who are weighed down, come to me. Come to me. You see, some of us need to repent. We love him, and we've never lost that connection with him. Our eternity is secure. But man, we've drifted, and we're going down a line of thinking that we shouldn't be going down. We're going down a path and a pattern of behaviors that we shouldn't be going down. And it's time to just turn back from that and say, that won't work. That leads to bad stuff. I'm coming back home. We repent. We come back. And God can make new again. That faith, that joy, that relief, he does it. I don't want you to miss it. I am grateful that our faith comes to us through generations. I'm grateful that this isn't new. I'm grateful that I get to talk to you about old history and that we just get to be reminded that this is solid. This is solid. You can trust this. I'm grateful for all of that. And people who will cling to that, people, they have a different life. You can kind of see it in their eyes. You just get it. Some people are like, no, I just kind of show up for church and then, you know, that's it. Other people are saying, no, I want it to be personal. So it's your call. But here's what I'm wondering about. This is an old piece of technology, like early 20th century. It's before my time. It's before your time. It's before most of your time. I was talking with a guy yesterday who said, you know, this just reminds me, we used to have one of these. I wish I still had it, he said. I wish I'd have known what was there when I was a kid because I just overlooked it, you know. It probably belonged to grandma or there's history here, right? So it's called a Victrola. It's just the most interesting of things, really. Because it's kind of like got this mechanics to it that you just don't see anymore. You wind this thing up to give it tension in the drum. And then it starts to go. And it picks up this groove on this old 78. When I hear things like that, it evokes an emotion in me. I don't know about it, for you, maybe it doesn't, but it's like, oh man, that's old. But it reminds me of people who are no longer here. It's sweet, but it's old. Some of us, when we hear something like that, we're like, it seems so far away. Doesn't it sound so far away? My concern today is that everything I've shared with you, as true as it is, will seem so far away. You see, this is an old story, but it's true. The King of Heaven came to rescue you. But for you to have that kind of joy, that kind of relief, that kind of power, for you to step into the new world, to the new way, to the new future and the new life that Jesus opened the door to, you can't just look at this from afar. What am I saying to you? You can't get very far on grandma's faith. It's got to be yours. You got to make it personal. Jesus takes away the middle ground now. This one and only, the unique one, Son of God and Son of Man, Lord of all, King of Kings. What are you going to do with him? What I'd like to do now is for us to keep the rooms quiet, each of our rooms. and give you room to talk, pray. Be respectful of others. If you want to have, you know, loud conversations, then just leave the room. That's okay. Some of us do need to go to a baptism station and talk to somebody. Now, some of us, for the first time ever, we need to say, you are the world's one true Lord. Forgive me. Lead me. I'm with you. If you'd like to pray with somebody, if you'd like to talk to one of us, then please join us. This has been happening all weekend long. Some of you honestly need to stay and say, this is the day it stops. I am repenting. I am turning back from that path I've been on. I'm coming home. Whatever it is, I want to give you a chance to do just that. You see, this Jesus is here. I believe he's here, and I believe we now have decisions to make what we're going to do with him. Jesus, you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. I pray now that you would begin to just move through our midst. God, you are calling us to something. You have set us up for something. You have prepared us for something. And we can't see you from a distance. We can't watch you from a distance. God, we need you up close. So I'm asking now that you will move in our midst and you will help people to take just the next step towards you. I pray all of this now, Jesus, in your name. Amen.